Good evening, everybody. I didn't do a sound check before. I meant to lower, and then it'll come back up later, right? We're going to buy a new microphone. We just haven't gotten it yet. Turning your Bibles to John 17. A little lower, Russ, please. Test a 1, 2, yeah, right about there. John 17, verse 1. Actually, a little lower than that. Test 1, 2, right there. Sure, it's fine for now. Let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If we're not prepared at this time, this is just simply an opportunity for you to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would now distract you during this hour. And if you do recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it in repentance to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. And we're just so grateful, Father, that you have provided it. You have given us the opportunity and privilege to move on in your plan and to continue to hear your word and have it be made into wisdom and truth for us so that we, through your spirit, so that we can move along in your plan and to know who you are. We thank you for these privileges, Father, as your children, and we do ask that you enlighten and challenge us through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So at the beginning, as we continue in our Lord's priestly prayer, he says, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, which he used to die for all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." He mentioned his name there, Jesus Christos, or Jesus Christos. Christos meaning Messiah or anointed one. And that is significant to the Jews, that they would know him as Messiah, and certainly those who have believed in him do know him as such. "I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do," meaning his confidence in his success in the cross as well. And so he has fully accomplished all that God has given him to do. And we noted that we also have accomplishments that God has predestined us to walk in. And we should accomplish those also before we exit this earth. "And now, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was," or before there was a need for a Savior. Now that the Savior has accomplished his work, there's no need for another one. There's no more need for atonement. It has been completely finished. And so that's what he means by "before the world was." "I manifested thy name," and name means person and character. Not just one of the many names of God, but his person and his character, "to the men thou hast given me," or "thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were," and we all belong to the Creator, the Father. That does not imply that he is the Father of all creation. That doesn't mean that. He is not the Father of the unbeliever. He is only the Father of the believer. It's just that all he has created belong to him. "And those who have believed in Christ have been given by the Father to him." So now we belong to Christ. "And thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee." And that's a wonderful point to see here again, that his humanity did not originate anything, but relied completely on the Father. And so I just want to repeat that point, that the Father has fully supplied every believer's needs. Everything that you need has been fully supplied by the Father. We've seen it over and over again. We're going to see it again tonight, that not even the teachings are his. The Father gave them to him. He's going to say again that the words that I give to my disciples have come from the Father, not from myself. And yet he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. In his humanity, he has relied completely on all that the Father has prepared for him, even the very body that he was prepared for him. That's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10. And now, as we completed a brief study on 1 Peter Second Peter chapter 1 on Sunday, now through what he has supplied you, When we say needs, we think of, yeah, food, water, shelter, all the logistical grace. Absolutely. But the Spirit, the Word, the spiritual gift, the predestination, the election, the adoption, everything that God has given you, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the indwelling of the Trinity, on and on and on the list goes, your union with Christ. What should we now supply to that through our own volition? And we can't do any of these things without the Spirit and without the Word of God. Both together. Christ is going to reiterate that in his prayer as he's going to pray for us to be sanctified by the truth. the truth is given to us so that we can, through the Spirit, complete dependence on the Spirit without quenching or grieving him, through his grace supply what? The fruit of the Spirit, the knowledge of him, action upon that knowledge, which is what the Bible calls self-control, perseverance, devotion, brotherly love, love amongst the brethren, and agape love. All of that was in 2 Peter chapter 1. That was the chorus of the supply that we are asked to or commanded to do so. And therefore, the Father has fully supplied all things for us to have the fruit of the Spirit, because it comes from the Spirit and the Word. And he's given us a volition. You know, you're made in his image. So you have the ability to intelligently make decisions. Dependent upon the Spirit to do what? Well, to guide. That's decision-making. Making good decisions with the Word of God. Making the right decisions with the Word of God. All of that comes through dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. And all of that list continues from that. So, we move to verse 8. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. And they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. Now, the world as a whole failed to recognize Jesus as the revealer of the Father. He took what the Father gave him and revealed it to the world in person. And the world, and the majority of the world, rejected him. They failed to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the revealer of the Father. But a select company of men and women was given to him out of the world, and through their ministries, many, many more would be given to him out of the world. And that would comprise the church, all believers in the church, all members of the body of Christ. During his time here on earth, his ministry is about three years, there's a select company of men and women that have been given to him out of the world, and these he calls his own people. They belong to him, and therefore we belong to him. The words that he mentions here, the first thing we want to look at here is the first part of the sentence, or the first part of the verse, for the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. He does not originate this word. The Father gives it to him. This is the humanity of Christ, again, in complete submission to the Father. That is repeated and repeated by him throughout his ministry, especially in the Gospel of John, that everything that he has has come from thee. The Father sent him. The Father provided for him the Word, the miracles, the power, everything. He's completely relied upon him. And that message should not be lost upon us. Because we have an arrogance within us. As I said Sunday, it's the number one weapon that Satan can use against you is your own arrogance. And in that arrogance, we can think or begin to think that we can do it alone. That is something about us that can actually do these things that God has asked us to do. And we cannot. We cannot without complete dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word, the Father's plan, and the Son's work on our behalf and our union with Him. And so the words, the doctrines given by the Father has been given to all believers. That means that, why believers? Because he says here, the words which thou gavest me, I've given to them, not to the world. There's a world, there's Bibles all over the world. But a Bible in the hand of an unbeliever is ink and paper. It's senseless to them. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is the perfect verse. To the natural-minded man, these things are foolishness. The things of God are foolish. A Bible in the hands of an unbeliever becomes something to mock and ridicule, mostly. But it just means nothing to them. Not in terms of the reality of what the Word is. But to a positive believer, that Bible is alive and powerful. Those words are eternal. They're actually living and active, and they actually transform him, which means that they have those words themselves have an active part in the transformation of his soul. And so this is one of the gifts. Say, what has Christ done for me? What has he given me? Eternal life, yes, but these words. And now up to this point, the words that he's speaking of here have been a mystery to the world, to the universe. Not even the angels knew them. Now I'm talking about the New Testament. What Paul called the mystery, called that in Ephesians and Colossians, the mystery that is Christ in you, your hope of glory, the mystery that has since long ages past not been revealed. And it is the manifold, in Ephesians 3:10, it is the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God that the angels long to look into. And those words have been given to us, and now we have them. And they're not confusing. People will try and tell you that you're not as smart as them, so you should be confused. Well, they're not. These words have been given to whom? What does it say here? To all that I have given to them. Did he pick a select number of people to give the word to and say to the rest of you, well, you're too dumb, sorry? No. But see, arrogance has crept into the church since the beginning of the church. And there have been certain people who have stood on their own personal pedestals and have claimed that they know things that other people cannot know. And this is a complete lie. If he's going to die for everybody, right? If he's going to freely give us all things, us, everybody, then there's nothing restricting you from having the incredibly deep insight to these words that any pastor has, any theologian has, any graduate of any seminary has. It's not restrictive. Right? It's to those who are available. And he says that, Christ says that so clearly. Now, Christ is a great teacher of the Word of God. he doesn't restrict from anybody, of course. So the words given to the Son from the Father had been a mystery up to this point, but like the words already given through Israel's writers and prophets, they accomplish or will accomplish what they were sent into the world to accomplish. Now this is stated in the Old Testament as God's word from his prophet and his writers to Israel. Now there are words that have been withheld since long ages past, now revealed, and certainly they will accomplish all that God desires them to accomplish. With the track record of the church, the arrogant people in the church, the false doctrines in the church, the money-grubbing, empire-building in the church by arrogant people, none of it hinders what God is going to do with his word. None. As if Satan's little minions, or the deceived, those who are deceived into thinking or believing false doctrines, or the wicked unbeliever minions of Satan who thoroughly, flat out attack the church and attack Jesus Christ, as if they could be successful against the work of the Word of God in this world. No way. No way, no how. And so go to Isaiah 55. All believers have been given equal privilege and equal opportunity to be a part of that is accomplished by these words. So here's the picture I want to paint for you. The Word of God goes into the world. It's not going to return to him until it accomplishes all that it is sent to do. And if I'm a recipient of that word in humility, I will be a part of that accomplishment. He will use me to be a part of what the Word of God accomplishes. And no one is excluded from this. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity to all believers. There's no specifics given to pastors or anyone else. They're called to teach it, yes. And by their spending hours and hours in it, they may know where more verses are than you. But it doesn't mean that I'm given a special privilege to know more of the love of God than you do or anybody else. It is equal privilege and equal opportunity for all believers. And so, Isaiah 55:1. He says, ho. That is a word for to gain your attention. So, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have how much money? None. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. This means no materialism, sure, but what about the ones who have no real education? It doesn't cost anything. You say, well, I don't have a college degree, or maybe I don't even have a high school diploma. I have a third grade education. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Your teacher is God the Holy Spirit now as a believer. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. Now, wine and milk together reveal prosperity. Right? If your family had many jugs of wine and many cows or goats of which you could garnish milk from, you were prosperous. It's an agricultural economy. And so that means prosperity. Come buy my prosperity, God is saying, without money and without cost. Buy without money and buy without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? And now there's two things here that we, how do we take this over into the church age? He says, come to the waters. And he says, why do you buy things that are not bread? Now, what does that open your memory to one of the two of the titles of Christ, of his many titles? He is what? The living waters. You drink of this water, he said, and you will never thirst again. That's what he said to the Samaritan woman. And he said, I am the bread that has come down out of heaven. Eat of this bread and you will never hunger. And it's therefore, it's not literal water or it's not literal bread. It is him himself. To us now, as we take this into the church age, the words that have come to the church are the words that the Father has given to Christ, and Christ is the living water and the eternal bread. And now we have that. So why do you spend money? And it is without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Meaning what? More than enough. Abundance means more than enough. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. This is written about 250 years after David by Isaiah the prophet. And so why is he bringing up David here so many years later? And this is just a few years before the destruction, the dispersion of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. They called themselves Israel. Why bring up David? Well, what was David? What was David? Had many mistakes, of course, but what was he? Faithful. A man of faith. A man who followed God at all costs, even and recovered to God, unto God, repented of things that he realized were wrong and returned to God. A man who God said was after my heart. And therefore God promoted him to be what? A king. And that king established himself in war after war after war, battle after battle after battle, victorious, victorious, victorious. And he defeated the enemies of Israel, all of them, and created what in the kingdom of Judah? Peace. In fact, passed on to his son Solomon, there were 40 years of peace, 40 years without war. Unheard of in the Middle East, right? Now, David is a type of Jesus Christ. It's clearly depicted in the Bible. And since this is a promise for Israel, according to the faithful mercies shown to David, who was what? A witness, verse 4, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. That's David, but David is a type of Jesus Christ. So now we fast forward to the church age. This David becomes Christ to us. Not the person David, but he is a type of him who was to come. And so now, the one who is the witness to the peoples, well, who was the first witness of the Messiah? You know, who first proclaimed the Messiah? It was the Messiah himself. Who first brought the kingdom of God in victory to Israel? Who presented himself to Israel as the Messiah, as the one who would take away the sins of the world? He did. In fact, we could say John the Baptist as a forerunner, but John's gospel what it was really wasn't a gospel, was it? It was John just taught repentance and the pave the way, the highway, clear the highway for the coming of the Lord. It was the Lord who brought the true gospel in him, in his person. And of course, believing Christ, believing the Messiah is in the Old Testament, but he proclaimed, look, I'm here, I'm him. And I'm here for you, the servant of the people, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he becomes the witness. This is great because this witness has now been passed down to the disciples. See, he said, he prays this. We'll see it. He says, guys, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. And you are getting my words. You are getting my gospel. You are getting my spirit. You are getting my power. I've prayed for all of it so that you have it. I'm not going to send you into this battle unprepared. And now you are going to carry this witness to the ends of the earth. My witness. And I'm not going to come back. I'm not coming back until after the church has been raptured. You know, he's not going to come back and say, well, wow, the church is really screwing this up. Right? The early church is having a bad time, so maybe I'll come back and be the witness again. No, he has completely relied on his body to witness of who he is, of which he is the first one. And so, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. And that's what is exactly what he is to us. And then he speaks of their prosperity. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You know, it mentioned in the prosperity, and now God says, seek me while I may be found. Call upon him when he is near. And this is significant at this part because, well, at this part of the Bible or history, because in about 20 years, the northern kingdom is going to be completely overrun by the Assyrians and be dispersed. They have 20 years, and then his word will not be found. They're all going to be captives. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Now, we don't have that issue. We're not going to become captives. But what applied to us is to seek the Lord before you die, while he may be found. Because the witnessing is not necessary after we've gone home to heaven. There's no need for a witness in heaven. You know, there's no need for a martyr or a one who witnesses and lays down his life to be an example of the true Christ. It's not needed in eternity. It's needed in time. Now, there's a lost world, and what is their hope? Their hope is in Christ, but who's going to reveal Christ? It's been left up to his church. It is completely the church that reveals him. There's no miracles in this age. There's no prophecy to be fulfilled in this age. There is the witness of the individual believer within the church at large, and he has given all to us his witness. And it's amazing that as bad as the church has been, that this witness has continued to go on and has not been hindered whatsoever. All of us are proof of that. Now here it is almost 2,000 years later, and I heard the gospel. You heard the gospel. And we're presenting the gospel out there all over the airwaves. And so seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now, this would be specific to them, idol worship. Rejection of the Mosaic covenant, Mosaic law, and idol worship. This was running rampant in their kingdom. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. And I take that back to is what Christ said in his prayer. I've revealed to them the you, Father, the only true God. Right? Because if we don't, well, this is eternal life, that they may know him, the only true God. If we don't come to know the only true God, we will worship something else. And this happened to Israel. They lost their understanding of God and his law and his plan for them, and therefore they worshiped idols. And then he said, so graciously, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. Just return to me. Yeah, but I've been worshiping false gods for decades. Yeah, I know. Return to me. And if they had, the kingdom would have been spared. They would have not have been destroyed, but they did not return. And then he says, famously, this is quoted so often, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." But really, notice the context of this. It's true of all things, you know, all things mankind, human and natural, of the fallen man, his thoughts are not ours at all. But the context here is no condemnation. The context here is compassion. And we don't have it as a fallen race. The human race doesn't exist. And if anybody shows it, they're looking to get something more. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." In this, he has just stated, let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do people, fallen people, abundantly pardon and have constant compassion? They may have compassion every once in a while if they feel pity. But really, on a consistent basis, be compassionate and understanding and not condemn, not judge, not put down, doesn't exist in this world. But in God, it does. And so he says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." And you see, where is the compassion of God? Where is his no condemnation? Well, he came from heaven to earth, didn't he? It's our Lord. I mean, it's Jesus Christ who came from heaven to earth. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." We could say, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so is my Christ higher than your Christ. Because does the world have a Christos? You bet they do. They have many of them. Their method of salvation. Their saviors. That's what a Christos is. A Messiah. A deliverer. A savior. Mankind has come up with all kinds of ways in which he's going to deliver himself. You know, one of the... cut down on carbon dioxide emission. That'll save us. It seems odd. All right, let's get rid of all the nuclear bombs. That'll save us. Let's feed everybody. That'll save us. Let's get a one world government to prevent all wars. That'll save us. There's all kinds of things. Or let's just wait until, you know, we went from, you know, this thing to lizard. I don't know. And I got my wife biologist in front of me. I don't know the lineage there. But, I mean, we went from cheetah to us and to... now we just wait for the next one. Right? It was ape, me, and then, you know, a less hairy version of me, I guess. I don't know. But something smarter and better and, you know, we just wait for that. And then they'll save us. Some people believe it so much that they have frozen themselves cryogenically. Right? Put themselves in... put their dead bodies in liquid nitrogen... so that whenever we figure this out, I guess we can put the heaters on and thaw them out. You're still going to look old and wrinkly. Cold take you a long time to warm up. Anyway, mankind has many, many so-called messiahs. There have been people who have faked themselves as being messiahs, even one before Christ came. But God says there is only one. And as high as the heavens are from the earth, that's how high he is from you. And therefore, you have no part in this in terms of saving yourself or having any part in his work. He didn't even originate the words himself. Why are we trying to add to them? That's another great question. Why are people trying to add to this? He said, "I didn't even originate these. These words are from my Father." How dare we try to add to the Word of God? It's right there from cover to cover. "So as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth." And that's a wonderful little thing there, because Isaiah writes of the precipitation cycle here before anybody ever knew about it. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word which my word be, which comes forth from my mouth. And our New Testament has come forth to the Son to us. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And that's despite the wicked that in verse 7 will not forsake their way. That's despite the idol worshipers. That's despite those who persecute the church. That's despite all opposition. It will accomplish what I desire. And of course it will. And notice what he describes it as snow, rain, moisture, precipitation that's going to cause what? Vegetation, bear and sprout. And that in us now, fast forward to the New Testament, that is the fruit of the Spirit. My fruit. What's it going to do? Well, look, the Word of God is going to come forth and do what God desires it to do. No one's going to prevent that. Not even the bundling of the church. Bungling. I don't know. Whatever. Fumbling and bumbling around in the church. And if I receive that Word in humility, I will be a part of this desire. I will be a part of this accomplishment. And that is eternal. You know, it is eternal. It is absolutely eternal. It is written by God for the ages. You will be a pillar in the, that's what he said to the overcomer in Revelation 2. You will be a pillar in the temple of my God forever. And so, and that's what the Lord is saying here to the disciples as they hear him pray, or at least John heard him pray, that these words that the Father gave him are going to be given to us. What an awesome privilege, what an awesome responsibility to handle the word rightly, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:15. Discern the word of God rightly. Handle it rightly, as so many have not. And then again, he speaks of our prosperity, and the Lord's going to say the same thing. For you will go out with joy. The Lord's going to say to them that your joy will be made full. And the disciples, he prays to the Father that the same joy that he had on earth with his Father, and that was their love relationship, would be given to the disciples. Same love, same sphere of love. Between the Father and the Son, now we're in that sphere. And that is uniquely linked to the words given. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And there's, by the way, two of the fruit of the Spirit there, joy and peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And of course, that's all idiom for prosperity and victory in life. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Now, the cypress is a big tree, and it's actually, the Hebrew word does not specifically mean cypress. This Hebrew word means a big tree. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, which is a flowering, beautiful flowering bush. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. How beautiful. Now, a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign, is what? Well, this cypress, this myrtle, which is the sprouting, right? You, again, going back to verse 10, the word is going to go to the earth and make it bear and sprout, furnishing even more seed and bread to the eater. And that fruit, it says here, is an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. It is a constant memorial to the Lord. So we would state that the things accomplished by the word of God throughout history will be like an everlasting tree, large tree, and a beautiful, forever flowering bush. No opponent will be able to cut off its accomplishments, and they are eternal. The believer has the opportunity now to have partnership with that word, and so become a part of God's eternal accomplishments in history. I repeat that. The believer has the opportunity now to have partnership with that word, and so become a part of God's eternal accomplishments in history. This, I mean, he's using these disciples become witnesses to our Lord. I mean, look at the what they did. And it wasn't because they were lazy and slothful and loved the world more than they loved our Lord. You have the early church starting with how many people? 30, 40, maybe? That's all of them. All who were given to him. I don't know how many in Jerusalem are believers. I'm sure it's more than that. But I mean, his disciples, you know, you got 11, not Judas. And you've got the women, Mary, Martha, all those girls, the girls that were there, and others. That group, pretty small. We'll just call it pretty small. But then at Pentecost, there's more. Days later, there's more. And through them, through their witness, this thing takes off like crazy. And by 320-something, or I think it's 314 A.D., it is the number one religion in the whole Empire of Rome. Just in 200 years, a little over 200. That's insane. And all through them, you know, all through their witness. Christ doesn't have to return to say, all right, guys, come on, let's get this together. Can we get motivated here? No, he doesn't have to do any of that. He goes, he sits at the right hand of God. It's up to them to carry that gospel out. And of course, this prayer is his asking the Father to make sure that they're completely prepared to do this. He's not going to send them into enemy territory unprepared. And that's where they're going. They're going into the world to bring the gospel, the good news of the Messiah. They're going into Satan's territory, enemy territory. You're going to have tribulation, he said, but take courage. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So again, the believer has the opportunity now to have partnership with that word. Partnership meaning fellowship with the word of God, and so become a part of God's eternal accomplishments in history. What a privilege. Through their willingness and tenacity, these disciples were able to be a part of them, part of this. Because as we know them now, they're not actually up to par, are they? But he doesn't speak of them that way. He speaks of them as success stories. The success stories they will be, though they are struggling spiritually at this time. They're sorrowful, they're afraid, they're confused. And they've just heard some of these words, some of these mystery words for the first time. And they don't get it. But yet, he doesn't speak about that in his prayer. He doesn't say, Father, can you make them less idiots? Father, can you give them more faith, please? Because this doesn't look good. Now, can you change that? He doesn't say, he speaks of them as what they will be, and therein reveals his love. Because if he in his prayer put them down, right, and condemned them, and then said, "Oh, by the way, Father, envelop them in the sphere of our love," after he condemned him. We would have to state, well, you know, the sphere of God's love could mean condemnation, as many have taught over the years, over the centuries, that God does want to condemn. I just read it. I was just reading some of Luther's doctrine where he was talking about condemnation. And I'm like, geez, at least he had his gospel just fine and did so many great things for the Reformation. But there's just some things in some of these people's writings, like, are you reading your Bible, man? Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. he speaks of them as the success stories they will be, though they are struggling spiritually at this time. And this is an exhibition of agape love. Yeah, I wonder, John must have heard this prayer in the garden. We would state. And when John says, they have kept my word, he's like, he just told us an hour ago that we were going to run away from him, that we were going to disperse, that we were going to forsake him. They have come to believe all thy word. Really? And maybe, too, maybe John learns, as they would all study this prayer. I mean, this would be communicated, this very prayer, throughout the church, beginning in the early church, definitely. Of they would see how Jesus Christ prayed for them, and not in condemnation. Yeah, you think of a Christian who speaks of the love of Christ and then judges and condemns somebody. Yeah, your words say one thing, your actions are something else. And you're a terrible witness. One who has love can witness of that love. Anybody can memorize the points or memorize the definition of agape love. Anybody can. But it's really when you know it that you can witness of it. You can't really witness of something well unless you know it very well. And you can't, therefore, you can't be a very good witness of Jesus Christ if you don't know him very well. You know, it's not a list of, you know, I memorize a script and now I'm going to go out there and witness of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Because if you don't, what if somebody has questions that paint you into a corner? What if people ask, well, what about this and what about that? And you can't really defend him because, no, I wouldn't say defend, but you can't really witness of him because you're really not qualified to. You don't know him yet. And, you know, if and this was, Chris and I watched the new Left Behind movie last night. It's okay. But it's, you know, there was this one particular scene where this girl, this woman supposed to be a Christian, came up to somebody and tell them the world's going to end and blah, blah, blah. And there was this other character who asked her a whole bunch of questions that she couldn't answer. And I thought, wow, that lady would have been a better witness if she said nothing. Because she just showed weakness. Because she didn't know how to answer simple questions. Now, that's in the movie script. But, you know, I saw that, I was like, well, and it's most likely true of many out there, you know, who are involved in religion and things of morality, but they don't really know him. And therefore, they can't, as Paul wrote, give an account for the hope that is in you. Give a reason to those who do not believe for the very hope that you have. So here's what he states about them. They have kept your word. They have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. And they have received these gifts and come truly to understand them. And this is not true at this time. Now, this is what he says throughout this prayer. They have kept your word. They have come to know everything that you have given me is from you. And they have received these gifts and have come to truly understand them. They have? Well, not yet. This is more than just a, geez, I hope. You know, this is more than just a positive outlook. This is agape love. And there she is. You know, God doesn't hold back from describing to us what this love is. And this, you should never, ever, ever become familiar with these five verses or four verses. Never. This is the greatest virtue of them all. This is God's love. This is what Christ is going to pray that we become a part of and that we are a part of, whether we recognize it or not. And so it is patient. Love is patient. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love is eternal. When it says never fails, it means eternal. And it's just like that myrtle, that cypress that Isaiah wrote of being everlasting, you know, that can't be cut off. Neither can agape love. Now, this is how he speaks of them in this manner. Is he not patient with them? Exceedingly. Is he not kind? Is he jealous? You know, who are they most concerned with right now, the disciples? Are they more concerned with him or themselves? They're much more concerned about themselves. And so when, you know, of course Christ is perfect and he's sinless, I get that. But, you know, what if it were us? I'm saying, well, geez, you know, you're thinking awfully a lot about yourself. What about me? Why don't you think about me? And that's a subtle form of jealousy. But it's not that. It does not act unbecomingly. Doesn't seek its own. Seeking its own means to seek itself. He's praying about them more so than himself. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, and he has been wronged here. Jesus, show us the Father. Oh, I've told you. How many times have I told you, Philip, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I've said it over and over and over again. It's kind of an insult. Show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. But he doesn't take that into account. See, what he does here in the upper room is operate in this beautifully towards his disciples. And we say, of course he would. But look at him as your inspiration for being a part of what God is going to accomplish in history with his word. Go to John 13:1 as we meander our way back to John 17. Is it really that length? Now, this isn't some person who's kind of aggravating that you got to deal with for a couple hours or an hour. This is 12 guys, one of whom is a devil, who you got to deal with 3 years straight. Eat, sleep, walk with, be with, the whole time. Now he says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his, John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. By the way, that includes Judas. Now some would not lump Judas Iscariot in with this group, but God so loved the world, and that includes him. While we would not say that Judas belonged to Christ as one of his own, because he rejected Christ as his Savior, so he's not one of the ones that Christ is praying for you or that the Father has given him. However, Judas was chosen by Christ to be one of the 12. In this I would say, and I'm not sure, we'd have to ask Christ when we get there, but I would say possibly that Judas was, that Judas, among all non-believers in all of history, was uniquely loved by Christ, who wished him to repent. No unbeliever has been as close to Jesus Christ as Judas Iscariot, physically, personally, witnessing his miracles, hearing his words, being with him as close as he was. And Christ wished him to repent. But the prophecy was there. He knew that he was a devil. Through prophecy, Jesus knew that he would not repent. And this is amazing to me because Christ knew that he would not repent. And yet, he offered him the chance to the end. Because we know at the Passover meal, the morsel which was given to the guest of honor was given to Judas. This at that last Passover, this is the first Passover that Jesus is the head of. All the other ones, he was a guest. This is the one and only, his last one, in which he officiated that Passover. And so he's at the head of the table, and when he takes the morsel, he gives it to the person on his left. That's the seat of honor. And he gave it to Judas. And he said, what you do, go do quickly after that. And Jesus did not repent. And Christ revealed to him, I know what you're doing. I know that you're betraying me. And still he didn't. So go back to John 6:70. John chapter 6, verse 70. This is, of course, from Judas' own free will. That's because God knows it, or Christ knows it, doesn't mean that this is there's no chance for him. Of course, God knowing all things, he knew there was no chance for him, but this is all a part of his volition. John 6:70, Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? But he says, I chose you, the 12. And so he is lumped in with what? He loved them even to the end. And this is prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55, 12 through 13, David writes, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend." Now, don't get confused by the equal part, because this is David speaking of his best friend, Jonathan, is really the context. But this becomes typology, as it is through so many of the Psalms. This is typology of the Lord and Judas Iscariot. So Christ loved him even to the end. But Christ speaks of the 11 remaining with him in their success and deep faith and understanding that would come in the future. Why does he say so? Because he is love. God is love and Christ is God. And so he is patient, kind, not jealous, doesn't brag, he's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek himself only, was not provoked, didn't take into account the wrongs he suffered, but and didn't rejoice in their unrighteousness, which was theirs for the moment, but rejoices with the truth. He bore all things, including sin, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And he knows love is eternal as he is. So the disciples, those struggling with much of the doctrine presently, desired and were willing to do the will of God. And it's becoming one of my new favorite words, therefore you'll probably hear it for a number of months. Tenacity. This is where you should live. Because it ends with the word city. Tenacity. All right? And you guys, I know you have it. Their yielding, their desire for the will of God, and their tenacity. Are you guys going to leave too? I don't know. Where are we going to go? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Now we have more insight into eternal life, right? What is eternal life? That they may know him. The words of eternal life, Christ is revealing the Father. He's revealing himself. He's revealing their purpose. He has taught them this and taught them this and taught them this, and they see it as eternal life words. Though they don't understand it all. They don't understand much of it. But they see it as eternal. And since it is, and there's nothing else in this world that's eternal besides him, we're going to keep following you. That's tenacity. I'm not quitting on this. We're going to see this through and see where you take me. They're struggling with much of the doctrine presently. We all do. All do. We all get questions. We all get confused at times. We all seem to, have contradictions in our heart concerning this doctrine and that doctrine. Be patient. If in anything we have a different attitude in Philippians 3, God will reveal that also. It will be revealed. Is he hiding his word from us? Is there a particular set of the population of believers that God said, "I'm going to give you all the good stuff, and the rest of the idiots, we're just going to give them some of the leftovers"? No. It is for all. All. Not just the theologians, not just the pastors, not just the whomever. The brainiacs. It is arrogance. Yeah, and those who, it's not here now, but one of the things we're commanded to do is think of others as more highly than ourselves. So we're the big brainiac Christians who say, "Well, you can't know as much as I do." Do you know Philippians chapter 2? Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Do you have that one down memorized? That you are to look at others as more important than yourself? That you're not to be conceited? Did you got that one memorized? I have no one in mind. I just don't like it. I've seen it over the years. I've seen it not only in Christianity. I've seen it in myself. I can think of times in the past where I've been just like that. I don't like to think of those times because I don't like myself then. I've seen it in my business. I don't have a business, but I worked in corporations. I worked at Duracell, a big corporation. I've seen it there. Because that was a science, that was the research and development, science building. They had the big brainiacs walking up and down that hall. Too smart for everybody. You know? Anyway, it's everywhere. Anywhere where knowledge is esteemed of any subject, there are arrogant people who, with that knowledge, their only desire is to elevate themselves above others. That's all. It's the same arrogance that's in all mankind. So go to John 7. 16. John 7, 16. We'll meander our way back to John 17, but we'll be out of time before we get there. Because of this desire, our disciples here, their tenacity, their willingness, their tenacity, they would be able to discern the words Christ spoke that came from the Father. And if the words did, then, of course, Christ did also. Verse 16, John 7, 16, Jesus therefore answered them and said, My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Not even mine. I didn't originate this. The Father gave it to me as a gift, and in my humanity I am communicating it to you in the world, and to the world through you. So the Father graciously gave it to the humanity of Christ, and he also graciously gave it to all of his brethren who are willing. You know, it's funny here that Christ doesn't even originate this teaching. Have you ever heard people say, I'm self-taught? Right? I'm my own man. I taught myself this. I didn't need anybody. Even Jesus Christ, the perfect man, received what he knew from the Father. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. I'm self-taught. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching. If any man is willing. How many men? Any man. And they're still struggling with their faith, but the Lord prays for them as he knows they soon will be. Yeah, he is the one who taught this. If any man's willing to know the truth, he'll know it. And he sees that in them. Of course, they're the chosen. The chosen 11, at least. And he himself is going to choose the 12th, which is Paul. But he knows this in them. And so that's what he prays for. That is love. And so, you know, as we apply this to ourselves, minus arrogance, who wants to arrogance, our sin, the tendency of the sin nature, wants to compete and be best and not elevate, not to be the servant of all, doesn't want that. Your sin nature doesn't want anything to do with that. But through this love, we should remember, through by his example, not to think of each other in terms of our deficiencies, of which we all have. And not to think of each other in terms of our flaws and to actually know. I mean, at least for all of us, there's one thing that's going to be true, is that we're going to be sinless eventually. All of us. But at least you could look at them in that way. They're going to be completely sinless and perfect in resurrection bodies. And so it is true, unfortunately, that in throughout the church over the centuries, that arrogant Christians are out there who have determined that they are all the only ones who know the truth, and that their esteemed learning is exclusive to them. My learning will elude you, is their thinking. This is arrogance which is found in every area of life where knowledge of a subject is esteemed. All who seek his glory will find it. All who are willing to do his will are going to know the truth. God did not exclude the truth from any believer who is willing to know it. He died for the whole world, including the unbeliever. How is it that he would exclude certain ones who are his children from knowing his truth? Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and really the is not there, the verb, if God for us, who against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Here's one of the all things he gave us, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. By the way, merely is not in the original language, and I'm out of time right now, and I'll show that to you tomorrow night. It says, don't look at your own things. Don't look at your own things. I'll show you that while I'm coming tomorrow. That's my hook to get you to come back. Right? What will he do? Freely with him give us all things. There's not one believer that he has withheld anything from. Anything. Yes, we have different spiritual gifts. We have different experiences. We have different talents. We have different mental abilities, humanly speaking. That has no bearing on the spiritual life. We all have the opportunity to know him just as much as anybody. And we should all remember that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word and to be taught through your Spirit. And we thank you for giving all of us that privilege. To your graciousness, Father, and love, we are in awe. And we do ask that your Spirit enlighten us in those things. In Christ's name, amen.